continue standing while we read the Word of God together. Acts 1, 6 and following. And when the disciples had gathered together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or the seasons that my Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in bright white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father and Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we can celebrate the resurrection. Lord, thank you for the hope that you give us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Our story is Adam and Eve's story. We were hiding in the garden, making excuses for our sin, unable to cover up our shame. Our story is Jonah's story. We were running from God, denying our calling, surrounded by a raging sea. Our story is a prodigal son story. We were wasting our blessings, lost in our failures, too afraid to return home. Our story is Peter's story. We were unbelieving, full of fear and doubt, our faith slowly sinking beneath the waves. But that is not the end of our story. We are all longing to be restored. We want to stop running. We want to be found. We want to believe, and we are crying out for a Savior. So God stepped in, into a broken world, into human form, into our very lives. God stepped into our mess, into our sin, into our failure, our fear, our doubt. He stepped into death, and the door shut behind him. And then he arose and left it all in the grave. He wiped clean our story and started writing a new one. One without shame, without fear, without death. A story full of love and forgiveness. A story of redemption and restoration. It's our life story. It's his story. It's a resurrection story.
This morning I want to talk about after the resurrection, is what does life look like after the resurrection? It's an important thing for us to think about. Because on Easter Sunday, hundreds of people gather together to worship. In fact, most churches are packed full. We can have well over 400 people on an Easter Sunday. And then life gets back to normal. In fact, we pick up the newspaper on Monday morning and there's still a lot of the hurt and the pain that was there the previous week. I was thinking about it this week, and I was thinking about is you know, what difference does the resurrection make? Considering is that life goes on. The excitement wanes, things go back to normal, and what's the difference? Has anything really changed? And if so, then what? What does it look like post-resurrection, after the excitement has passed? This last week, as I was just thinking about this and trying to figure out hey, where do I go? Because, you know, it's kind of easy going into Easter to have a sermon series because, you know, it's going to be kind of around Easter. But what does a message look like after Easter? And just as I was thinking about this, I was reading a number of things. I was reading Watchman Nee's book, this Chinese guy who just wrote these phenomenal things about the difference that Christ can make in one's life. I was reading some other books. I was also just focusing in on the resurrection itself, and came across this article in Christianity Today where one pastor asked this question, is how did 12 peasant fishermen, tax collectors, and farmers, how in the world did they multiply? How in the world did they ever carry this message? 12 followers of Jesus that had almost no qualifications by earthly standards. How did they carry the message to the extent that now one out of every three people on the planet identify themselves as Christians? How did they do it? And the answer is the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ changed everything. And here's some of the things that we just can absolutely say with certainty, is that there's no other event that has impacted the world so much as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's amazing to think about the fact, and you've probably heard this, there's a poem out that kind of says this, there's a couple of other stories that say this, and it can kind of become cliche, but it really is true, that Jesus never wrote a book. So Jesus didn't write the Gospels, his followers did. His followers wrote down his story. He never wrote anything down. And yet there are more books written about Jesus than any other subject in the world. And he never composed a song. And yet we just spent 30 minutes singing songs about him and what he's done for us. And all over the world, people will do that. There's been more music written about Jesus Christ than any other subject, bar none, in history. Jesus never drew any pictures or did any sculptures. And yet, there's more art that's been made about Jesus than any other subject in history. Jesus never traveled more than 100 miles from his own hometown. And yet, his followers go everywhere in his name. The reason Christianity spread is because of the resurrection. And it really is good news. Now that's what the word gospel means. So when we open up the New Testament, and it starts with those four gospels, the word gospel means good news. So I want to talk about that this morning. Is I want to talk about the resurrection and how it changed the lives of the people who saw Jesus. I also want to talk about what does it look like for us? How does it change everything for us? And one of the things that we have to understand is that the disciples were not this put together group that we often try to be. They were kind of a mess. They did not do things right most of the time. In fact, until the Holy Spirit just really came on them with power, they were really kind of messy. And you know, that didn't change right after the resurrection. In fact, two things happened after the resurrection. When the first reports came in about the resurrection, what we find is that the disciples did not jump up and down with joy to begin with. There were two things that they experienced to begin with. And the first one was this: doubt. I mean, why would that be the first reaction to the resurrection? And yet we know that it was. In John chapter 20, we're told that Thomas was so filled with doubt that when the rest of the disciples had already seen Jesus, he said, "I will not believe it. I won't believe it unless I get to put my hands in the nail marks, my hands on the nail marks on his hands, and my hand in the side where he was pierced." And so you have Thomas. We're even told is that after the disciples first visited the tomb and the women came back, we're told that they doubted regarding what the women had said. They doubted it. And so how do we reconcile this is that early on that the first response to the resurrection was not a joyful response, a response of understanding, a response of, I knew it. I knew it. I knew that when he said that he would be back, that he would. That wasn't the response. Even in Matthew 28, after they had already seen him a number of times, we're told in Matthew 28 that they saw him and worshiped him, but some doubted. So doubt was one of the first responses to the resurrection. The next response to the resurrection was guilt. I mean, you think about the response of the disciples to what was happening to Jesus. Every single one of them had fled from Jesus' side. Peter had denied Jesus three times. And what we find is that at one time where they expressed bravery and bravado, remember that they had told Jesus is that we'll go with you. Wherever you go, we'll go with you. Whatever happens to you will happen to us. We'll stand with you no matter what. The last man standing, though, was Jesus. And they all fled. Peter had promised that he would go with Jesus no matter what happened. And Jesus said, no, you will deny me three times. He said, I won't. But we know that he did. And so their bravery and bravado was nothing but bluster. So what did Jesus do? What did the resurrected Jesus do? When Jesus started first appearing to the disciples, what did he do? And why did he do it? Because he could have showed up and said, hey, boys, you messed up. Like, not just a little bit, like a lot. But that's not what we find. We find that Jesus did a number of things after the resurrection. And the first one is this, and I think it's important for us to understand. The first result of the resurrection was Jesus coming to convince them that he really was alive. He came to convince his disciples that he was alive. He spoke with them, not just once. He spoke with them over and over again. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Paul mentions five appearances of the risen Christ, including 500 people in one sighting. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-9, it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And this is the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthian church. He said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And it continues. And it says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Now, why would the Apostle Paul say that? Is most of them are still alive. A few of them have fallen asleep. That's a nice way to say that they passed away. But why would he say that? Most of them are still alive. It's almost as though he's saying is that if you don't believe me, then why don't you go down a track? Why don't you track down one of the individuals who saw Jesus? As you can do that. It wasn't just a couple of us. No, there were 500 at one time. And most of them are alive. And then he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, as the one untimely born. And he's talking about a spiritual birth. He's actually talking about himself. Because remember that Paul had been a persecutor of the church. And when he committed his life to Christ, it's like he was not like he was born again. He was born again. He appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And so over and over again, Jesus appears. Seven appearances are recounted just in the four Gospels. Acts chapter 1:3 tells us that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days to speak about the kingdom of God. And so you have this extended period of time where Jesus is appearing. Why? Why did Jesus spend so much time appearing? You know, I have to think that it was to convince the disciples that he really was alive. I mean, it's kind of like if he just appears one time, I mean, they can kind of walk away from it after a couple of days saying, man, that was really interesting. I think I had too much coffee. Maybe the caffeine is just a little strong right now. Is I wonder if someone slipped something into the food because, you know, it's really cool and I really like it and I'll remember it forever, but it just was a little too trippy for me. And maybe even a second time, it could just be as wow, you know, the first time was something else, but the second time, I've got to change that brand of coffee. And then the third time, it's kind of like, you know, this is just getting to be a little weird. Maybe it is something. But here's the thing is it wasn't a hallucination. And it certainly wasn't a hoax perpetrated by the disciples. Too many people would have to carry too big of a lie for too long of a period of time. In addition, there had to be some kind of explanation for how a cowardly group of disciples were transformed into a group of leaders. Most of them went on to live sacrificial lives. You know, one of my favorite passages in Scripture is in Acts when the disciples begin to share the gospel story, the good news. I mean, you think about the disciples when they begin to share the good news and how shocking it was to the people of that day because this group had disappeared after the death of the Christ. They had totally disappeared. No one could find them. They were hiding. And they go from hiding, from being fearful, from being cowards, to being filled with the Spirit of God and sharing the story of Christ openly in the synagogue, in the streets of the city, no longer caring what would happen. And we're told in the book of Acts that when they began sharing that even the religious rulers were surprised because it says that they were untrained men of God that were speaking the word of God faithfully. It actually says that in the Latin, it says that they were lay people. I don't know why that does it, but you know, there's this danger is that the pastors and the preachers and the clergy know everything and that the lay people don't know anything. But the only time layperson is used in Scripture is when it's used to talk about the disciples. And it says that they were amazed because they were untrained. And the word literally means untrained, stupid people. Thanks, Dana. But isn't it interesting how the resurrection changed everything? Because in spite of the fact that they were untrained, in spite of the fact that they had no credentials at all, they became the mouthpiece of God and of his mighty work and mighty deeds done in Jesus Christ as a result of the resurrection. This cowardly group went from hiding to leading. And most of them went on to live sacrificial lives. And many of them were killed for teaching that Jesus had been resurrected. There's more, though. Jesus took the time to meet with the disciples in over 40 days. And it wasn't just to convince them that he was alive. It was also to comfort them. Jesus wanted to comfort the disciples. Why comfort them? Was it rising enough? And I'll say no, it wasn't enough. Simply rising and convincing that he really was alive wasn't enough. Is that he also wanted to comfort the disciples. His resurrection didn't change the fact that they had failed. They had failed to believe Jesus had risen, and in the passage that we read last week from the book of Mark, it says that that the women had gone, and they'd seen that the tomb was empty, and they went back, and they told the disciples. But we're told that the angel, when the women came to the tomb, expecting to find Jesus still dead, the angel said to the women, "He has risen just as he told you he would." But they had failed to believe. The men and the women had failed to believe. Peter had denied Jesus just as Jesus said that he would. And so somehow Jesus knew that leaving the disciples in that sense of failure would be a terrible thing to do. Now, I don't know about you, is that when you've ever struggled with sin, if you've ever just felt the humiliation of it, the shame of it, and wondered, how can I possibly be forgiven? How can I possibly ever be accepted in the eyes of God? How could I possibly ever be restored? How could God love me? I don't know about you, but I would say that most of us have felt that way. I've felt that way. How can we be accepted by him? And yet when you look at this, is you look at the fact that the disciples could say the same thing. In fact, they probably were saying the same thing. And so Jesus spent time comforting his disciples. In John 20, 25, we're told that when Jesus appeared to the disciples and to Thomas, you wonder, is why did he do what he did? Because we're told that the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." And the next verses go on to say is that Jesus appeared to Thomas and gave him that opportunity. Why? Yes, to convince him, but also to comfort him and say, "It really is true. It really is true." And then in John chapter 21, we have this amazing story about Jesus. The disciples have gone back to fishing. They're like, "Well, you know, it certainly appears as though the life that we had planned to live is not possible." And so they go back to fishing. And we're told that Jesus appears on the shore, and he says to them, "Throw your net over the other side of the boat." And they do, even though they doubt that it will result in anything. They catch such a huge number of fish, and Peter realizes that it's Jesus. He jumps out of the boat. He goes to shore, and Jesus is there, and he and Jesus have this conversation, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Of course." He says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Of course, Lord, I love you. Why would you ask me that question? Peter, do you really, really love me? Lord, I've already told you, of course I love you. Why do you keep asking me?" And after each one, it's, "Peter, feed my sheep." And for each one of the times that Peter denied him, Jesus asked him if he loved him, and he gave Peter three opportunities to say, "Of course I love you, of course I love you, I love you. Then go feed my sheep." And that becomes the comfort that Peter needs to take up the mantle of leadership among the disciples. See, here's what I think was happening in that situation, and with Thomas also, is I think that he wanted to help the disciples to understand that they had a future. That there was a future as a result of the resurrection, and they were a part of it. And so the first two things that Jesus did is he convinced them that he was alive, he comforted them, and then the last part of this is that he commissioned them. The last thing that he did was commission them. In Matthew 28, and this is one of the more well-known passages of Scripture, we find Jesus commissioning the disciples. And this isn't just in the book of Matthew, although this is often the one that we read. There's a number of passages that refer to the commissioning. It says, Matthew 28, verses 18 and following. It says, "And Jesus came to them and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age.'" And in Acts 1:8, Jesus promised the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." As he commissioned the disciples, and he said, "Is your now my hands, my feet, my heart, is go and share the good news." You see, he wanted them to understand that the resurrection changed everything. How does the resurrection change everything for us? How does the resurrection change everything for us? You know, sometimes we focus so much on the cross that it's hard for us to understand the significance of the cross and the resurrection together. Because it's almost as though the resurrection is God's way of taking a stamp. And you've seen this before, right? Haven't you? Where there's a bill, and when you pay the bill, someone takes a stamp and they stamp on it, "Paid in full." And without the resurrection, that stamp can't be applied to the bill. But as a result of the resurrection, see, yes, the cross was God's way of dealing with sin, but the resurrection was his way of saying, "Paid in full." Jesus paid the penalty for sin, and he must have satisfied that penalty perfectly and fully, or there would have been no resurrection. But there was a resurrection, which means that he paid the penalty in full. And on Easter Sunday, he walked out of death free. And so the resurrection is God's way of saying, "Paid in full." It's also it is also his way of saying, "My word is true, and you can trust it." If Jesus has really done it, if he really is risen, it means that the gospel story is true. Jesus really is the Son of God, and he really is the perfect King. Which means that everything in his word is true. In John chapter 11, this is one of the amazing truths that we can hold on to. In John chapter 11, when Jesus is talking to the sisters of Lazarus, and he says to one of the sisters, he said, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You see, the resurrection is one of the ways of God saying is you can trust my word, and it is true. And when you trust in Jesus, you can know that he is the resurrection and the life. And then when you believe in him, even if you die, you live. And everyone who lives never dies. You can believe it. You can trust it. His death means no death for us. Because, and you might say this is, "Brian, how can that be true? Because you do funerals all the time." His death means no death for us because his resurrection means our resurrection too. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." What else does the resurrection mean? What else does the resurrection mean? As though those weren't enough. It means that the prophets are right, and that there's a future where there is no more death, dying, pain, and sin. It means that the way that we live in the present should change. And so you think about, what does it mean for us here in Big Timber this week, this month, this year? As we go about our business, as we go to work, as we spend time with our families, as we grieve those who pass away, as we struggle through sickness or whatever else comes our way, what does it mean to us? It means that the way that we live right now should change. And so you think about it in real practical areas, is how does it change the way that we view money? Because if we don't believe in the resurrection, then that means that everything that we will make here, and there will be no more after that, so we might as well live the good life. If it feels like that the only money that we're ever going to get, we're going to get in this life, and there's no other view of wealth that we can have, and that the only wealth that there is the wealth that comes from earthly money, then why shouldn't we live to get more? But if the resurrection is true, and God has such a high value of money that he paves the streets with gold so that we can walk all over it, then it changes the way that we look at the wealth of this world. Because the way that we look at wealth isn't the way that he necessarily looks at wealth. And then what Scripture teaches about wealth and wealth being in relationships, not just in things, then we'll invest a lot more in relationships than in a particular bank account. That we'll invest more in people and in things that really bring about change. And so our view of money would change. How we view doing the right thing will change. Because if there's no resurrection, then it really doesn't matter what we do. Because after this, there's really nothing. And so it changes the way we look at doing the right thing, even if it's the hard thing. It also changes the way that we view death. It's interesting that Scripture says about the believer is we grieve, but we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. It changes everything. If you can't walk, post-resurrection, you'll run. If you can't talk, post-resurrection, you'll sing. If you can't get ahead, post-resurrection, there's no stopping. All because of Jesus. All because of Jesus. And if you can't get past the sin and the pain and the hurt, because of the resurrection, you can look your sin and your pain and your hurt, look at it, acknowledge it, and say to it, you don't have the power that I've given you because Jesus died on the cross for this sin. And he rose from the dead to prove that it shouldn't have power. And so I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, because he is the author and the perfecter of my faith. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And then you can just keep on taking that on. And he rose from the dead. He triumphed over the grave. And I believe that he's speaking to us, and he's saying to us is that not only can we have hope, but we can live in the light of the resurrection every single day, being fully convinced, being totally comforted, and being commissioned to be a part of his good future. Let's pray. Would you stand with me, and we'll close in prayer. Father and Lord God, I just pray, Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us, Lord, and that we'd be able to go into the week just fully comforted, fully convinced, and, Lord, totally commissioned to share the good news, to live the good news, to live it in our family situations, to live it in our work situations, is that we don't have to live monotonous lives, that we don't have to feel like that it's just the same humdrum every day until we die. Because it's not. That every day we get the opportunity to live the good news that there is a good God in heaven who cares about us in every way that we can possibly imagine. And that because we have a good God, we can live good lives. And because we have a good God and because we live good lives, we can share the good news with others. And we can live the good news and we can be encouraged even in the midst of the sin and the brokenness of our world. And Lord, we know that because of the resurrection, that what the prophets said is true, and that there will be a day when there's no more death, there's no more crying, there's no more pain. And so, Lord, even when we look at the suffering that we might endure in this world, that it is but for a moment, because eternity lasts forever. And so, Father, I just pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that as we go into another week, that we really would embrace the good news of your glorious work. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray.